All right. Thank you. I've been told by the powers that be to put the microphone here, up more. That will hurt. Is that going to be good enough there? Okay, great. It's really great to be here, and I don't just say that in passing because it's a nice way to open up a message, although it is. Don't you agree? That's a pretty good way to, compliment the audience. Great to be with all you people. You guys are great. No, seriously. It is great to be here, and it's something that Christina and I look forward to throughout the year, every year. And then as the time starts getting closer, we think, oh, that's a drive. and those visions of grandeur start turning into visions of miles. But then we start thinking, and then by the time we're heading out the morning of and we're seeing progress and whatnot, we're stoked. And then pulling in here and not getting stuck, you're even more excited. And then you start seeing people and hugging people and just faces and the Heinbaugh family and just the fellowship and there's really no family camp like Badlands. I like all the family camps I've been to. They're great. Each one has its own flavor, and this definitely does too. And I appreciate the investment made by the people that work hard, to build this, to fund it. So anyway, I'm grateful, and I'm grateful for everybody that makes it here. So we're talking about the Lord's Supper today, but I have to start off two things. First of all, Matt Mozingo, and I already mentioned this to him. Two things at the same exact time. I'm sorry, and you're welcome. So Matt has Lord's Supper meditation right after this, and so I'm going to try hard not to step on what he's doing and whatnot, and if there's anything you can glean from it, great. But it's an important topic. The second thing is that I've got a bit of a hangover this morning. You all might have one too. I'm not sure. It depends on your background. But my hangover is a Church of Christ hangover, and I've been fighting it for a long time. From what I'm told, like normal hangovers, you pretty much know when you have one. It's pretty obvious. Other hangovers, you're not so sure. You might call it maybe not so much a Church of Christ hangover, because that might not be fair, because there's some dear brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ, and we've got family and people we love who attend Churches of Christ. But maybe I should call it more like a legal hangover, and trying to work out of that. And the problem with this kind of hangover is that you don't really know you have it. And so as you're working through, it's the issues that come up that you have to deal with that makes you realize, okay, maybe I'm not focusing on the right things here. Maybe I'm missing the mark a little bit or a lot. And sometimes those lessons come painfully. Sometimes they're just kind of an aha moment. Sometimes it's talking to brothers and sisters and they'll say something. You say that again. Explain how you worked through that situation, or explain how'd you come to that conclusion about what this passage means, and they'll walk you through it, and you're like, I had never thought of it that way. So working through that, but I would assume that everybody who's here today has some kind of whatever it is that you came out of, that you've worked out of to be here, because unlike the denominational world, we don't have, people don't just stumble into our buildings, usually are the places where you assemble, and just go there because I want to go to church. It does happen, and praise God for that. That can happen. But for the most part, people are here because they sought to be here. And there's a reason why. And especially on the Heinbaugh Ranch, nobody got here by accident, right? So this is on purpose. This is on purpose. But the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ in particular, because that's what's pertinent to me, so I'm going to use that as a reference point. In particular, there's some things I really appreciate. But they combine sola scriptura, part of the Reformation movement, the Bible only. And there's even phrases that the Church of Christ will use. It says, the Bible only makes Christians only. That's a great phrase. I mean, what a great sentiment, okay? That we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible's silent. Now, some of these phrases, there was a dear sister at the Church of Christ that I spent some time in as a teenager who every Sunday morning class, every class, her answer to every question was, well, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where it's silent. And I used to laugh at that, being the punk, you know, arrogant young man. My phone keeps, and my notes are here, my phone keeps going into save screen mode. So if I keep, I'm not texting Christina, so... but I used to look at that and say, oh man. But the sentiment was true. And the older I get, the more I realize I appreciate that actually. I appreciate that sentiment. Now, might we add a verse or two to that every once in a while? That'd be good. But that was a good sentiment. But the thing is in some ways the COC kind of has a similar hangover. And other and denominations do too, we'll put it that way. And sometimes it can affect us, and that's a Catholic hangover. Now, for those who've been imbued on St. Patrick's Day, you might know what that looks like. But anyway, so I'm going to take you back to a little time when I was going to Gonzaga. Now, Gonzaga is really known nationally for their choir. I mean, come on. So yeah, they're not for the. But so I'm in the choir, and it was our job to go on tour and to tour throughout Montana, and that was the choir's recruiting tour was through Montana. Okay. Well, if you're going to go on tour as a Catholic going through Montana, and don't ask me how I ended up at a Catholic university, another story. But if you're going to go on tour, you have to hit Butte. You just have to hit Butte. And we ended up hitting Butte on St. Patrick's Day weekend. Yep. And I'm 20 years old. And so being 20 years old, you know, raised in the Church of Christ, pretty naive on a lot of things, which that part's good. That part is good. And being in Butte, Montana on St. Patty's Day weekend. And so there was another guy in the choir who was a Mormon, and so we were the only two in the choir that weren't Catholic. And so everyone else went out. I can't remember if it was a Friday night or Saturday night. I think it had to have been a Saturday night. Yeah. So Saturday night, everyone else went out. And they went on the town, and we stayed at the high school gym that they had put us up for the night. We were staying in a gym, and so you know, the choir didn't have the Gonzaga travel budget that the basketball team has now. Okay, so we're staying in the gym, and so Lowell and I, we're hanging out there and talking about things, and we end up going to bed. Next morning rolls around, and I'm going to use the term Father just in loose. Title, just because it's easier here, but understand, Father Ken Crawl, I never considered him Father, but I'm doing that for reference so that you know who I'm talking about, okay? So there was a priest who traveled with the choir, Father Ken, and he was in a dilemma, because everybody had just rolled in from wherever, and I don't know if they didn't hear about the curfew, or anyway. So he's asking us, he says, he comes to Lowell and I, kind of sheepishly, and he says, hey, I need your help with the Eucharist. And I didn't know what Eucharist was. Eucharist, okay? He goes, okay, Jason, the communion. Oh, got it, okay. Yeah, he knew my background. We had talked about things, talked theology, talked about whether or not the Bible is inspired. We talked about this stuff. I was interested in it. And so anyway, but so he goes, I need your help. You guys are the only two without hangovers this morning. And I need your help. And so I said, okay, well, all right. So he said, just follow me and do what I say to do. Okay, got it. So I did, kind of, but there was things I just didn't understand. Like, I had no idea that Catholics believed that we were actually eating the transubstantiated body of Christ. No idea, completely, no idea. I had no idea that the same was true when we were drinking the actual wine, that they believed that was the physically became the blood of Christ by faith. No idea. Nor did I care at that point. And so it's like, okay, that's just cool. I could do it. My phone again. This is cool. I could do it. All right. So time comes around, and my job was to hand out the wafers. And I don't know why he didn't put them on. Later on, I look back at this thinking, this doesn't make sense how he did it, because it's not normally how the priests do this. But anyway, my job was to hand out the wafers to everybody, and they were going to put them on their tongue, and they would wait, and then they would all eat them together. I missed the wait and eat them together part. Because I was raised in the Church of Christ. You take it, I'm mowing down, man. Chomp, chomp, chomp. And everybody's looking at me, as hungover as they were. They're looking at me, and they're saying, I don't know what they're saying. They were just quiet. I mean, but some of them had definite fear almost in their eyes, like, this is not good. And the thing is Lowell, being smarter, the smarter one, the sharper tool in the shed, the Mormon guy, he kind of nudges me and goes, you're supposed to wait. So I grab another one and I wait. Yeah. So I can tell you that two things are true from that time. Two things for sure. Maybe a lot of other things probably true too, but I know two things are true. And that was the Catholics that were hungover really had no idea what they were doing. I know that for sure. And I also know that neither did I. I know that for sure, looking back. And I may have called it the Lord's Supper in my mind. It had the same elements as what we take, minus, you know, a little extra fermentation in there. But the same thing. Fruit of the vine, unleavened bread, okay? So it looked the same. The process looked pretty much the same. I mean, there was a few signs in there and a few amens and a few little, he said something they'd repeat back, and I messed those up. But there was some of that in there. But the process looked pretty much the same as what I was raised with in the Church of Christ. You get it. You get the wafer. I mean, you are supposed to wait in Catholic, but you're as solemn, and you've got a few seconds to do whatever you're supposed to do and look all spiritual, and then you eat it. And it has something to do with Jesus and His blood. But I could have told you, you know, the overall meaning behind it. There's some things that I did know. Let me scroll back. So the other thing is, at that age, there were some things I did know. There's some things I knew. I was interested in the Scriptures. And even though I was kind of a knucklehead at that moment, I had been interested in the Scriptures. I had been trying to be a student of them. And I could tell you that in Acts 20, for instance, that they took of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I could tell you that. I could tell you that. I could tell you that it looked kind of like Paul may have arranged his trip so he could be part of it. I could tell you that Jesus instituted it the night he was betrayed. I could tell you that part. I could tell you that the bread represents his body. I could tell you that the juice represents his blood, the sacrifice poured out for us. I could tell you that some churches, you know, the really legalistic ones, believe you should do it from one cup. You know, by the way, legalism, I've got a definition for legalism, because this is, again, part of the hangover thing, trying to figure this out. So, what's legalism? So if you go around and ask people, I thought, okay, this is how you're going to define it. So you go ask somebody, you say, hey, Bob, what's legalism? You know, Bob's likely to say, well, legalism is, I'm not legalistic, but that guy, he's legalistic, because he thinks that you have to do this, whereas the Bible never says you have to do that. He's so, oh, okay, well, let's go to that guy and talk to that. Maybe that guy's name is Jim. We'll say Jim. Jim, are you legalistic? No, I'm not legalistic. I just follow the scriptures. But that guy, now that guy over there, you know, Steve, he's legalistic. You got to talk to that. So you work your way up, and pretty soon you're talking to Mennonites, and you're asking, are you legalistic? And, no, the Amish are legalistic. Yeah, that's where so. And pretty soon you're like, well, and you go, wait, which Amish? Like, there's some Amish that, you know, use implements and some who don't. And it's like, well, no, those guys. And the bottom line is as you're working your way through, the common definition is kind of like what the sage Rush Limbaugh used to say about who the rich are. Remember what he used to say? It doesn't really matter what he used to say. But the rich. The rich are the people. Who are the rich? Anyone who's got a dollar more than me. That's how many people define the rich. If you got more than me, you're rich. If you adhere to one more rule than I do, and I don't think you should, you're legalistic. But now me, I'm on the scripture. So, in any case, those legalistic folks, those one cuppers, I knew that there were some who believed in that because they were legalistic. And but I wasn't, of course. And I knew that there were also there were folks who felt like you couldn't take the Lord's Supper unless you were with the body. But there were some things I hadn't run across, some arguments I hadn't even heard of before. Like, I hadn't really ever heard the argument that a person should be examined by the entire body before taking of the Lord's Supper. No, we learned that when we were assembling with some folks who came from the Mennonite tradition. And they were debating that. Like, you know, and they wouldn't let Christina and I take Lord's Supper with them because they hadn't examined us. Okay? By that time in my life, I was asking more questions and things, so I thought it was kind of interesting, but I had never heard of that at 20. I hadn't heard about whether or not, you know, it was okay to take the travel kit with the little matzo thing and the cellophane on top and take that. And if it's just you and your wife, you take it together. And you know, is that really Lord's Supper? Because you're not. I hadn't heard that argument being hashed out and worked through. I know that when we were on family vacation, Mom and Dad would always make sure there was the kit in the car. I knew it was important enough for that. But was it the right way to do it? You know, was it okay to be doing it just as ourselves on the side of the road in Nevada on the way to Texas when the body was meeting somewhere else? Hadn't thought that through. And hadn't really thought through, well, what if I've already taken it once? Hadn't been presented with that one yet. Now, what if I already took it today and, you know, we don't see anywhere in the scriptures where we know for sure they took it twice? You know, I mean, it doesn't say they did. They went house to house, Acts chapter 2, they were breaking bread, going house to house, only having everything in common. We never really focused on the having everything in common part. But the thing is, we never really worked through that. I hadn't worked through that, hadn't even heard of it yet. And so, as we're going through, some churches use wine, others use grape juice. I was a big fan of wine at the time. I thought that'd be really cool. Let's see. But I can tell you this. Even if I had gotten all those questions right, how often, exactly when, exactly what, exactly with whom, even if I would have gotten all those right, I still wouldn't have been taking the supper that the Lord implemented. And the reason why Because I did not appreciate the why. The why is really important. Why do we take the Lord? The what? I am not going to discount that. There are, and I'll tell you this, I would much rather be around Church of Christ or anybody, I would much rather be around anyone who cares enough about a thing to argue than be with folks who hide their apathy and laziness and lack of interest behind big-mindedness. Like, we all just need to get along, and it's not important. And no, you're actually just too lazy to look into it, and you really don't care. That's really what. But I'd rather be around people who care enough to actually have some feelings about doctrine and to work through and say, no, doctrine's important. So I would much rather that. So, but on the other hand, and this is where the coming out of the fog part comes in, is in focusing on that, I missed the why. So often I missed the why. And it's not just with the Lord's Supper, it's through all kinds of things that I engaged in. Like, for instance, so Bible time, okay? Now, Bible time with the family around the breakfast table is not one of the five acts of worship, okay? For those of you who come from that background, and I understand there aren't five acts of worship, I get it, okay? But we're just using that for reference. So Bible time around the table, it's not part of that. So raising the kids, you know, getting the kids around the table, we're going to do our devotion time at breakfast. And I knew the why because I wanted to impart God's word, but there was some other whys in there too. I didn't connect dots on. And so now having younger kids and grandkids, you know, the grandkids at the table and whatnot, we do it totally differently than what we used to do it. It used to be like pulling teeth, you know, to get somebody to participate. I asked a question about communion. Don't you got an answer? I mean, it wasn't quite that bad, but they probably heard it that way, okay? And we're at the breakfast table with Damien and Manny the other day, and it's actually a couple months ago. It feels like the other day. And we had been working through, the Promised Land, the Exodus, going into the Promised Land, the Israelites taking over Canaan and all that. And they, you know, these are our grandsons, two boys, 5 and 7, super proud of them. So they're really excited because there's walls coming down, there's people getting killed, and they're thinking this is just great. Well, and so animating it a bit to keep their interest, right? So animating, and they're like on the edge of their seat. And we got to the part where then we actually fast forward a little bit. We ended up needing to cover a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar, so that's way further ahead. We thought we'd like that. So animating that a little bit more and trying to get them into it and on the edge of their seat. And one day, though, we went back to the land of Canaan. We're talking through it. And Damien says, he goes, I have a question. And Damien always has a question. And usually we're a little bit on the clock. You know, it's like, okay, buddy, your mom's going to be here to pick you up in a few minutes and you got to head out. But, okay, so I have a question. This morning, that one morning, I thought, okay, and Christina gives me a look like, you better let him. Okay. Yes, Damien, what's your question? And Damien goes, well, maybe the Israelites, instead of just running around killing people all the time, maybe they should love people. What are you supposed to say to that? No, see, you don't understand. See, really, that is God's love being demonstrated in a way that... Damon, you have an excellent point. Hey, look, your mom's here. You know, we got time to go. But he's engaged in the process. And it's like, okay, what's different? I have the same, you know, the Bible story didn't change. It didn't change. I mean, Canaan didn't change. The Israelites marching through and slaughtering people didn't change. God's commands didn't change. Nebuchadnezzar didn't change. The Israelites' deliverance from Egypt, they thought that was super cool, by the way. And so we got into a whole series of researching Pharaoh. And so every book Damien opened up, he wanted to know, okay, so this pyramid here, is this the one that they built? Okay, well, let's talk about what they actually built, what they didn't. Well, is this Pharaoh here, is that the one that they... I'm just interested. So he'd be checking out books and things from the school library and stuff, and he'd be coming over. It's like, well, is that... He's interested in it. Why? Why? There was something different this time around. The Lord's Supper can be the same way. And I know you're thinking, when are we going to actually get to the scriptures about the Lord's Supper? Okay, we're getting there. We're getting there. Let me just make sure I know where I'm at here. So why do we do what we do? The why answers some of the how and the what. It can. It doesn't answer all the details at times. But it seemed appropriate today, especially in the limited time that we have, to get that down. Because the what and the how is not unimportant. It is important. The why is what drives it. It's the same with prayer. It's similar to prayer. So why do we pray? Why do we have this high priest who gives us access to a throne of grace? It's so that we can find what? Mercy. Grace and mercy. In our time of need. That's why he does that. That's why. So at the assembly, when we're on the clock, and I understand, 21st century, ever since the electric light was invented, society has operated differently. We're controlled by our watch and the clock. It is what it is. We're not going back, unless there's an EMP strike. But we're not going back. It is what it is. We've got schedules. We've built our lives around being here at a certain place, being there at a certain place. It is what it is. But at assembly, and we've only got so much time, and somebody's sitting there and they've got needs, big time needs. And it's time for prayer requests. Why do we do prayer requests? We do it to pray for those who have need. Is it okay to break out of the two extra songs we had planned, the two songs after prayer meditation, in order to accommodate that need for a few extra minutes? Yeah, it's okay. Is it okay to get up and to stand around a person and pray over them and get out of our pews? Yeah, it's okay. Is it okay if you don't? Yeah, that's okay too. I'm not saying that you have to, you know, if you really want to pray right, you need it. That's not where I'm going here. But is it okay? So some of these things, like, is it okay to go over? Well, let's get back to the why. Why are we taking prayer requests? Why are we there? Why are we assembled? What's the point? So let's head on over and take a look at the why as far as the Israelites are concerned. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus? That's not the communion verse. What are you talking about? Hey, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to go ahead and read, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month you shall each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household.'" That's okay. It actually worked out perfect because my page blew and... Verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to the house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man, the serif font's getting me a little bit on this one. Each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of that month. There, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled. Boiled it all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in the manner with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go throughout the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared for you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations, a permanent ordinance. In this first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. On all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. All right. So, the Israelites, they're getting ready to blow this joint. And so, they are getting ready to participate in a new beginning. This is going to be the first month for you. This is a new beginning. God had wrought destruction on Egypt's economy. He had challenged the gods of the land. And if you look up the gods of Egypt that they had worshipped, there was things like the god that was in charge of fertility, represented by a frog. Okay, there was the gods of the Nile River. The Nile was the fertility god is Heket. The Nile River, that was Happy or Hapi. H-A-P-I is how we spell our version of that. The god of the Nile. Okay, so water turned to blood proved God's dominance over the god of the Nile. God causing frogs to come up proved that God was not controlled by Heket. Okay, turning things dark, the sun going dark, proved that God was not controlled by Ra. There is a God, and He is not controlled by your so-called false gods. And Pharaoh himself was even attacked. Because when the firstborn was killed, that was a direct assault on Osiris, the god of the dead and afterlife. So God is about to paint the final stroke here in this deliverance of Israel, in this particular moment at least. And for those who Israelites who participate in that with faith, they're about to take and very publicly pronounce their faith in this God. Not Ra, not Heket, not Happy, not any of the, not Pharaoh. They're about to proclaim their reliance and their faith on this God who said he's going to deliver us from you. And this is going to be the first of their month. This is going to be their new beginning. And so it's not just a very quiet thing. It's very public. It's a very offensive, meaning it's an offensive thing for them to do. And so they're about to get out of Egypt. And so in the taking in of that lamb, there's some things that they're supposed to do. But in leaving Egypt, they're not going to be slaves any longer. They don't know what they're going to be. They don't know. Still yet to come. But they know they're not going to be there anymore. And there was a number who really didn't really want to leave. And the scriptures aren't clear on exactly how many were left who decided to stay behind. It doesn't really give us an indication. Jewish tradition, when I found out I was going to be doing this, I started listening to a lot of Jewish podcasts. And I'm in the car a lot, so let's make some time on it. I don't want to just see this through the lens of where I've been raised and whatnot. I want to see it through the lens of Jewish people too. So let's start listening to that. Many Jewish rabbis believe that up to 80% of the Israelites actually stayed behind. I don't know. That sounds fishy to me. Sounds like, I don't know, there might be another agenda being worked there. Maybe to minimize the impact the Israelites had on Canaan, I'm not sure. But there's speculation that there was some left behind. We don't know. The scriptures don't know. And where the Bible does not speak, we're... There you go. Okay, so but they're going to have a new beginning. The rules are about to change. And so on the 10th of the month, they're supposed to take a lamb. Take a lamb. Unblemished. How do you keep a lamb? Do we have anyone in here who raises livestock? Okay, so how do you keep a lamb from becoming unblemished? I mean, is a lamb, like if I just set a lamb out there, right, on those, and I just let them do to their own devices, is there a chance they could fall and hurt themselves? Is that a yeah? Yeah? Okay. Is there a chance that they could, you know, there's all kinds of things that could happen. So what are they going to do to keep that lamb from becoming unblemished? Bringing it in the house. Fluffy. Fluffy, oh Fluffy. So Fluffy comes in the house, and now Fluffy is part of the family. Yep. They're gonna bring this lamb, whether it's a goat or a sheep, into the house. And they want to make sure there's no blemish. And this sheep needs to be in the house, because when it's time to kill this lamb, when it's time to go, it's the appointed time. It's time. We're not messing around. We've got our loins girded. We've got our staff in our hand. We've got our sandals on. We are ready to go. This is a new beginning. This is our deliverance. This is our escape. And the lamb is a huge part of that because of verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event in an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. And the sons of Israel went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. The sons of Israel went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. The destroyer came and killed the Egyptians. And by that time, Pharaoh had enough. He had enough. By the time everybody woke up the next morning, there was wailing. Pharaoh's like, get out. Get out. In fact, even pray for me on your way out. The Egyptians are like, get out. The Israelites plundered them with their golden jewelry. God set that up for them. And so in any case, he said, get out. And so every year, as God has commanded, the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover to proclaim their deliverance. And so it was the same this day, in a way, kind of. So in listening to those rabbis, I got a chance to hear examples of Seder messages. The Seder messages. And I got to hear rabbis talk about how they break it down. Like, what are the different parts of the Passover message? And it's really interesting. They're very observant. Observant Jews are very ritualistic, and there's some reason for that. But today, one of the things is they'll take four cups of wine that represent the four stages of deliverance from Egypt. I had never thought about it in stages, but they do. So four stages of Egypt and four stages of redemption for overcoming. Okay, now, sorry, I'm going to go a little woke on you here. Our bad habits, okay? So for the modern-day Jewish person, these four stages of coming out of Egypt, they represent Israel's deliverance, but they also represent overcoming some bad habits to the extent that you possibly can. Because you're kind of limited there, okay? But in any case, the first cup that they take is called Kadesh. I'm butchering the pronunciation, I'm sure. Okay? Another tradition, part of this, is called the Maggid. It's like the same as Magi, M-A-G-G-I-D, the Maggid, the retelling of the story of deliverance from Egypt. And there's a special emphasis on praying for their future deliverance. This is the Passover feast, okay? This is the Passover. And so, as they're praying for that future redemption, they're praying that it would come quickly. And there's another part of this Passover that Jewish people today would celebrate, and it's Y-A-C-H-A-T-E-S is how we spell it, Yahates. There's got to be a chach in there somewhere. Okay? But this is where they break the matzah into three matzos. One larger piece, they break the bread. They say a prayer. They say thank you for the bread. And they break it. And one piece is hidden. And then there's the other two pieces that they start eating. But when they break the bread, they're talking about how that symbolizes the breaking of the Israelites' bodies in the land of Egypt. This is the symbol of our forefathers being beaten down and broken in Egypt. And it also can symbolize breaking down bad habits, but don't bank on it too much. Okay, so negative thinking would be another one. I heard one rabbi take all this to the positive mental attitude stuff. It really symbolizes our breaking of bad thoughts. Okay. In any case, it was interesting. But today's observant Jews don't eat the Paschal lamb because they recognize that the temple was destroyed, right? In A.D. 70, right? Okay, so it's destroyed. So you can't sacrifice from there anymore. And so they don't take the Paschal lamb. So they talk about it. They say different prayers. They have different things that they do, but they don't do that. So going back to Jesus' day, in A.D. 30, this, more or less, is what the Passover feast looked like. It's what it looked like in AD 30. And if we go to Mark chapter 14, I apologize, guys, for stuttering a little bit when I'm reading here. I do much better. That's why I use this. Then I should have just pasted all the scriptures onto here so I could just read it on my screen. But in any case, Mark chapter 14, we'll start in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover was being Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you the upper room, and furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." And the disciples went out, and they came to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. All right. I know we're running a little bit short on time, so they prepared the Passover. So we read this passage, and this gives us a setting that says, the Lord's Supper being instituted. If you go to 1 Corinthians and you look at that, what's it say in the little title, the little you know, subheading there? Lord's Supper instituted. Or, you know, especially if you look at this passage here, Lord's Supper instituted. You go to Luke 22, Lord's Supper instituted. Matthew 26, Lord's Supper instituted. Okay, so we view it kind of like in this vacuum, like that's when the Lord's Supper was instituted. And it was, but it didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened during the Passover feast. It happened during the Passover feast. And so because of that, there's added context to it. And so if we go to, let's see. Yeah, by the time we got to this Passover, the apostles, they would have at least celebrated 20 of them. 20 of them, every year, at least. And that's just the annual. They would have celebrated 20 annual Passovers, okay? And they would have been prepared for this moment, okay? They would have been prepared. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Immerser says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Remember that? Well, that was about the time Jesus is calling his disciples. I don't know which ones heard that, which ones are kind of milling around who heard it, you know, all of the names of the ones who did, but they had to have heard of it. And he's calling disciples there. He's at the beginning of that process, and he takes a couple from John. They join in with him. And then, remember, they would have also heard about when he went to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61. Remember that? He read from Isaiah 61. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. And we'll hit in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up. And as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. I'm going to have to hold that closer to my face. Where it's written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim." Guys, man, I'm having a hard time with this red on the background. Somebody want to just take the rest of this real quick, like starting in verse 18 and just go down through 21? Super loud. Mr. Martin, can you do that for me?
"Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering if
excellent. Thank you. Thanks, guys. Appreciate that, Mr. Martin. All right, so he says, "Look, this has been fulfilled." And you are awesome. Thank you, Micah. Man, I am so blessed. So very blessed. Thank you. Okay. Although, you know what? That didn't help, buddy. Ah, sorry, man. Sorry. Okay, so in any case, it's been fulfilled in your hearing today. This has been fulfilled in your hearing today. Wait, what? What's been fulfilled in our hearing today? This. See, his apostles, they would have heard about this, I'm pretty sure. And it's not like that happened in a vacuum either. Jesus was teaching them these things. He was teaching them parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. He's saying, I have to go to Jerusalem and I must suffer many things and I'm going to be delivered up. He is preparing them for this. But there's all these little dots that should have gotten them ready for this moment. And so they're in the upper room, and the Passover meal that they're celebrating, they celebrated it for a number of years. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus drops a little something extra on this little feast. What does he drop in there? Someone who has a nice boisterous voice. Mr. Compton, since you're sitting here, I'm just going to pick on you. Can you take Mark 14, 17 for me?
Mark 14, 17.
Yep.
When it was evening, he came with the 12.
That was the 14, 17. Okay, that's not what I was looking at. I'm talking about... There it is! 14, 17. Woo! That dropped that one on him! Thank you, Mr. Compton. So, where he points out that Judas, that he's going to be betrayed. 21, okay.
For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.
Thank you. Thank you. And so they work through that ish. You know, well, it's not me. Is it me? No, it's not me. And they get through that. And that's the one who's dipping his... Okay, and so there's a conversation about who that is and not I. And he bolts and he's going to go do his thing. And so they work through that. And then we get to the next one, the next thing Jesus drops on them. And that's in, we'll head over to Matthew for this one. Matthew 26. We could keep going, but I just like this way this one was phrased. Matthew 26, we'll start in verse 26. And we'll go ahead and read through verse 28. Mr. Compton, you just did such a great job. Would you mind doing that again? Thank you. 26 to 28, yep.
While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin."
Yeah. This would have been earth-shattering for them. This was a big deal. Because he just took the Passover feast and he turned it. He introduced something new. He took the thing that they were celebrating, the broken Israelites, the bodies that was broken. He broke that bread and he didn't say, "This is the Israelites that were broken for us. Remember how bad it was for those guys? Yeah, it was so terrible. I remember, you know." No, he said, "This is my body given for you. My body." And then the cup. Remember, this is in remembrance for all those who, no. This is my blood given for you, poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Wait, what? For the what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? Ah, the dots. Jesus is connecting the dots. He's laying something down. He's laying something new. He is laying something new out for them. And so, he is not just instituting the supper. Jesus is radically changing in their light timeline of life where their beginning is going to be. This is where the forgiveness of sins happens. This is the new covenant. The new covenant for you. Not the old one. We're not celebrating to the old. This is the new one. And then, as we're going along, we see that in Hebrews chapter 10, that, and I'm just gonna paraphrase this. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's no way that this could be fulfilled with anything. Oh, we gotta go there. I'm sorry. Hebrews 10, blood of bulls and goats. We have to. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Yeah, this is too pivotal. I can't leave this out. Hebrews 10. Mr. Compton, if you could be my man again.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year and make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, what would they have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. So by the time they hear this, this is new. I mean, it's new in the sense this had never been done before at a Passover feast. No one had ever broke the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. No one had ever said, this wine is my blood poured out for you. First time in history ever that it happens, and it's right here. It's a new beginning. And it's this passage, it's this event that Paul is quoting, that Paul is referencing when he says, the Lord gave this to me, the Lord delivered to me, which I also delivered to you. And he says, look, on the night he was betrayed. And so Paul walks through this scenario. Paul walks through it, and I'm going to zip through a little bit of the Corinthians passage because of time. And, but you think, wait a minute, First Corinthians is where this... Well, no, this is where it was instituted. So as Paul's doing that, remember, I'm going to do some audience participation here. Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth for something. By the time he gets to the Lord's Supper, right, he's already taken him to the woodshed a little bit. What was he rebuking him for? Who, any volunteers? What was it? Sexual immorality. That's one for sure. Sexual immorality. And by the time we also get here, he's also rebuking them because people were not waiting for one another in taking the Lord's Supper. People were just saying, and it sounds like when you're reading the passage, it kind of looks like some people have brought their meal, others have brought their meal, and I'm going to eat my stuff, and hey, look, Bobby's running a little late today, so let's go, guys. And so they were waiting around. And some were even getting drunk on that new non-alcoholic wine. Right? So, because they were getting drunk, he's like, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Don't you have... This is something we do together. So in the passage of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that this is not just taking that feast and solemnizing it. It's something we do together. It's something we do together. Why is that important? Why would he make that important? One body. Because we are one body. That's why that's important. We take it together. We take it out of reference for each other, deference for each other. And the other thing is, too, is not only do we take it together, but when we do it, we're not getting drunk in that process, right? All right? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. Okay? So, and then he says something interesting. If we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he mentions a word, the word examine yourself. Examine yourself. Let each man examine himself. And the passage I'm referring to is going to be verses 17 through 34. Let each person examine himself. Mr. Compton, can you read that part of that passage where we're talking about eating and drinking judgment for me, please?
17
through
34?
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. That's fine. Thank you.
But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come.
Amen. Thank you very much. So, there's a few takeaways here. We've got to wait for each other, and also let each person examine himself. Why? Why? Why examine himself? And here's where the Church of Christ hangover part comes in, that we'll tie it all together, hopefully, and that is this. When I was taking the Lord's Supper, munching down on that bad boy, I wasn't examining myself. I didn't even know what to examine. I was raised that to examine yourself was like, did I commit any sin this week? Which ones did I commit? Did I forget to apologize to God for that one? I forgot to, I'm probably being held again. All right? But examining yourself was something that happened in that 2.5 minutes before the cup hits you, right? Because we give it about 5 minutes or so. So that 2.5 minutes, I'm examining. Okay, all right. Clunk, clunk, chink, well, done. Examining. That's the hangover I had. And the Catholics had a different hangover. But they also had that one. They had that one too. And so it's because they thought it was a separate event that you do. It's a sacrament that you perform at one time. It's not. Ask you a question. Do you think the people that weren't waiting for their brother and sister to come, do you think that they also might not have been showing their brothers and sisters love throughout the week?
Yep.
Yeah. You think that maybe the ones who were feasting and getting drunk without any reference to anybody else, you think that they might have been selfish? Yeah, probably. Was it a problem with the Lord's Supper? No, it was a problem with their life. The problem wasn't that they're acting in the Lord's Supper as much. That was the tool that highlighted it. The issue was how they were living their life. So when they were taking part in the Lord's Supper and they're eating and drinking judgment onto themselves, was there anything else that was going on in their life that they're probably also eating and drinking judgment on themselves with? Probably. It's not just isolated to that 5 minutes, guys. Because it's about the one body. It's about Christ's body for us. It's about the sacrifice given for us. So that's the thing that I have had to work through. And the other thing is this. In Spokane, it's a smaller congregation. And you know what? I got to tell you, man. How many here go to a small congregation? Small being under 50 people. 50 people or less. Okay. How many are awake? Awesome. Okay. Great. So, under 50 people or less. Under 50 people. You get the point. I'm not. So, under 50 people. When somebody walks in the door and you haven't seen them in a week and you're like, they're here. they're here. Or how about this? How about somebody who has not been for a while? And like Kyle was talking about, like they fell away. And all of a sudden, on the Lord's Day, you see their car in the parking lot. And you're like, oh, we've been praying for this. They're here. Oh, praise God, they're here. All right. Yeah. And there's rejoicing and there's hugs and there's all, oh, yay. Or someone becomes a Christian. Someone becomes a Christian. Hey, you're here in the first assembly. You're here. Yeah. It's family. It's family. And we're together. And we're excited about doing it. And we're excited to drink the juice representing His blood given for us, that new covenant, that new beginning, because we joined the new covenant. Because for us, that the old man of sin died. It died its back. This is the first of the year for us. It's the first. It's our new beginning. It's the new covenant. Everything else is put aside. And we're doing that. We're celebrating it together. And His blood has been poured over us. And the destroyer coming over us, He's not getting us. And we're doing that together. And so when we hold up that cup, it's not really a cup as much. It is a cup, but it's also, it's like a sword. It's like, I got your back, and you got my back. And Mike Martin has my back, and he had it today. And Bill Compton has my back, and he had it today, and I've got your backs. And we're in this together. And we're going to fight this fight together. We don't have to wonder what it's like to be in trench warfare together. Guys, I don't know if you've looked around. We're in it. We're in trench warfare together. The Lord's Supper is not a solitary act aside from all those things. It is a part of it. Where we, for one moment, maybe I didn't get to see a certain family throughout the week. Maybe we didn't get to talk to them on the phone. Maybe we didn't get to text or whatever. But we see them now. At the very least, I get a chance to break bread with them and to drink the juice with them and to know that we're in this together and to celebrate that new beginning for us that we are part of. The fight that we're fighting, the fight that He has already won for us. And we know we've got each other's backs while we're doing it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, my brothers and sisters who are with me in winning that fight. Amen. Thank you.